Well, please do open your Bibles, friends, if you have one in front of you or electronically, back to Ephesians chapter 2. That'll be most helpful for you and for me to have that open in front of you. Thank you for your warm welcome and your invitation to bring God's word to you this evening. It's great to be here. Let's pray again as we open God's word and expect the living God to speak living words into our hearts tonight. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word this evening. Would you speak? Would the same spirit who inspired these words to be written many years ago bring them home with fresh life, power, and vitality to us tonight? We need you. We cry out to you. Form us in Christ tonight, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our society is deeply divided. If you don't believe me, spend 5 minutes on social media. Divided across generations, whether tonight here you're a boomer, a millennial, a Gen Xer, a Gen Zer, or another, we feel something of that tension. Some of us know the meaning of certain words, cap and no cap. Others of us have no idea what I've just said. We feel tension, a difference in our values. Some of us think that duty is the preeminent value. Others of us think that self-fulfillment is a higher value. Or tension at the levels of our experiences of life. Some of us have been in one job for 30 years. Others of us wonder if we'll ever even get one job. But we're also divided at the level of our politics. Whether you vote red, blue, orange, green, or other, we feel a tension. It is hard, frankly, to have civil conversations about important issues like the environment and justice and immigration. It's easy to talk past people we disagree with, to write them off instinctively as evil or the enemy in some way. We feel the tension and division at the level of our cultures. We hear of anti-Semitic attacks, mosques being vandalized, endless debates about what it means to be British. Some of us might be drawn to Tommy Robinson's Unite the Kingdom project. Others of us have questions about that. Some of us love the St. George's flags everywhere. Others of us are troubled about what that might say to people who come to this country from overseas. Our society is deeply divided. But friends, this evening we're going to see there is hope. Not ultimately in politics or education or in a shared set of British values, but ultimately in Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that's really what Paul is telling us through this amazing letter of Ephesians. We're going to jump into chapter 2, but Paul's already said something profound right at the beginning of Ephesians. So if you've got a Bible, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, I think are the key verses of the whole letter. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that God has a purpose, we read there, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is. To unite all things in him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Wow. Did you spot that? God's great plan is to bring unity to all things in Christ. You see, ever since the Bible opens in Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God, our world has been marked with division. Our issues are not new. Division between us and God, between us and one another, between us and our world. But God has promised that he will once again draw together all the fractured strands of life and reality. He has promised that he will bring harmony to all things, overcoming division. And we see here that he will do that by bringing everything together in and under Jesus Christ. That is God's big plan, as Paul tells us. Now, that is a big call, isn't it? We might find that hard to believe when we look outside at the state of the world or inside at the tendency of our own hearts to divide from people who are not like us. Yet Paul remains convinced that God will one day unite the disparate threads, the divided streams, the fragmented elements of our world together in and under Christ. He is persuaded God has the plan to do that, and God has the power to do that. And he's told us already in this amazing letter of Ephesians that God's plan is on track and is already in motion. So we can be confident. Why? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Paul writes that God has worked his power in Christ, we read there, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. How do we know God's plan is on track? Jesus is risen from the dead, friends. The second way we know God's plan is on track, chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where we read, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How do we know God's plan is on track? Friends, we have been raised in Christ. We've been reconciled to the living God vertically, united to him. And this evening, we're going to see a third reason why we can be sure that God's big plan is on track. And here it is. We have been raised together in the church, bringing unity, reconciliation on a horizontal plane. Now, compared to the other two, that might sound, if we're being honest, like a bit of an anticlimax. What has the church got to do with God's plan to bring unity to all things? Everything. Everything. The church is meant to be the lived, visible, tangible, worked out example, test case of what unity looks like. A trailer ahead of time, signaling to our world that this is where everything is heading, displaying God's great power and trusting God's great plan. And in these verses, Paul gets under the bonnet, if you like, of God's big plan to bring unity in the church by focusing in on a hot topic issue of his day, the relationship between Jew and Gentile. In the first century, that relationship was frankly toxic. Gentiles often judged the Jews for their religious practices. Circumcision was looked down on. Often Gentiles dismissed Jews because of their rigorous food laws, for example. On the other side, a Jewish prayer of the time thanked God that he had not made the person praying it into a Gentile. They often referred to the Gentiles as dogs, animals, unclean. And if a good Jewish boy got engaged to a Gentile girl, his family would hold a funeral for him. He was as good as dead. And this toxic relationship split the first century world into these two huge groups, with a seemingly irreconcilable gap between them. What power could ever bridge that gap and bring Jew and Gentile together? Well, Paul answers emphatically that God has the power, and God has acted to raise Jew and Gentile together in the church, bringing unity. And so, if God has the power to do that, then there is nothing that he cannot do. If he has the power to solve that dilemma, which he has the power to solve any and every dilemma and to unite all things, finally, in and under Christ. And so, friends, with that in mind, let's dive into these verses in chapter 2 and let's delight in the hope that in Jesus, in the church, divided people can be brought together. That is what we need to hear. That is what our world needs to hear. So let's tune in and see. Firstly, the first thing Paul calls us to do from these verses is remember how lost you once were. That's really what he's telling us in verses 11 and 12. Remember how lost you once were. If you look down to verse 11 and verse 12, twice in those verses, Paul commands us to remember something. If you're anything like me, it's very easy to forget things. I once, very memorably, as a teenager, forgot it was my mum's birthday. And so I had to run out of the house in shame before she even got up in the morning. I was so embarrassed. I'd forgotten to buy her a present. It's the kind of mistake you only make once, you'll be pleased to know. Well, here, we're commanded to remember something. What are we commanded? Remember, verse 11, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. That's a strange thing to remember, isn't it? We are to remember that if we are Gentiles here this evening, folks from a non-Jewish cultural background, we were once outsiders and excluded. Paul wants us clearly to remember that. Strange, isn't it? I spend a lot of my time traveling for work, and often I'm on a train. And if you're anything like me, often you end up standing on a train because there aren't, frankly, enough seats to go around, especially if you use the cross-country service. You can talk to me about that later. But you often find yourself standing on a train, looking through the glass doors into the heady, happy world of first class. Ah, there are always seats there. But I'm not allowed in. I haven't got the right ticket. I can't enter. I'm, in a sense, excluded, an outsider. Well, that dynamic was once true for all of us if we're here from a Gentile background this evening. You know the story of the Bible, don't you? At one stage, in God's work in his world, he set his love uniquely on his Old Testament people, Israel, the Jewish nation. And God spoke to Israel. He gave his law to Israel. He chose Israel. He blessed Israel. They were the object of his love and covenant commitment. And the Gentiles didn't enjoy that privilege. That's the story of the Old Testament in many ways. Now, this isn't divine racism, let's be clear. This isn't one culture being valued over another. No, it's God's gracious, undeserved choice to love Israel in the ways that he does. But in the Old Testament, a handful of non-Jews aligned themselves with Israel, but by and large, the rest were outsiders. Verse 11, at one time you Gentiles, verse 12, were excluded, separated, foreigners, strangers. That was once our position. We stood outside the stream of God's rescuing plan. We didn't know his covenant promises. We hadn't received his revelation in the law. We were, as verse 12 sums up, those who had no hope and were without God in the world. Now, Paul wants us to remember that. Remember how lost you once were. Why? So that the staggering grace that God has shown to us Gentiles now in Jesus takes our breath away again tonight. And we will get there. But we must remember that once we were lost. Personally, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians, under God's wrath, dead in our sins, but also lost here covenantally. As a people group, as Gentiles, we were once outsiders beyond the streams of God's grace in the Old Testament. And if we had lived then, we wouldn't have been able to know God or to approach God or to worship God unless we had converted to the Jewish religion and taken on all the practices that that entailed. At best, we would have had a natural, shadowy, incomplete sense of God, left to guess what God is like based upon instinct and preference. We would have had no confidence in God's love, no security in his presence, no trust in his power. Verse 12 is right, having no hope and being without God in the world. Now, Paul says it's good to remember this so that we recall that the church has Jewish roots. The early church was initially made up of Jewish believers, the first followers of Christ, all came from that background. And the New Testament church grows out of Old Testament Israel, a bit like a flower growing from a seed, in fulfillment of God's promises, as people initially from that Jewish background gathered around their Messiah. And it's good to remember this, so that we pray for and seek to witness to Jewish folks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Good news for them. And we should remember this so that we are humbled, because now, as Gentile believers, we have been included. We'll see that in more detail in a moment. We've been engrafted into God's new covenant people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. We have no cultural superiority that means God is obliged to welcome us in. There's nothing in ourselves that prompts that change. It is due to God's power and God's grace alone. That's why we begin here. Remember how lost we once were. Paul wants us to pound that home to us. Remember how lost we once were. Wonderfully, he doesn't end there. That's the kind of niggly bit. In contrast, Paul secondly wants us to remember how Christ has brought us near by making peace. Remember, maybe more positively, how Christ has brought us near and therefore has made peace. Because Paul underlines how much our situation as Gentiles has now changed. Come with me to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, that same group who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We all love a rags to riches story, don't we? Whether that's the poor boy who marries the princess, or someone like Billy Elliot who dances his way to fame and fortune, or an unknown band who secure a number one hit after appearing on Britain's Got Talent. Well, here is our rags to riches story. Once far away, distant, but now, verse 13, we Gentiles brought near. We have come close to God, been welcomed in through the blood of Christ, we read, by the blood of Christ. So it is Jesus who makes all the difference. Our faith in him, a faith forged by God's powerful spirit that means we are so defined by Jesus, so united to him. It's like we're stuck to him with spiritual super glue. So we don't need to become Jewish to belong. Paul's very clear. We need to become Christians to belong. Although the church was initially made up of Jewish Christians, it is now also a place that Gentile Christians can be welcomed into as well. And again, that's in fulfillment of all God promised in the Old Testament. Yes, Israel was his treasured possession, but Israel was chosen so that they would show the watching world the goodness and the grace and the beauty of God. And all the way through the Old Testament, God promises one day he'll throw the doors of his kingdom open wide, and anyone and everyone will be welcomed in. And friends, we live in that time of fulfillment in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that Christ has brought you near. Now, Paul takes the opportunity in verses 14 to 18 to dig a little bit deeper. So bear with me. We're going to work through these verses. They're a little dense. I hope we'll see it's worth it. So steel yourselves. Here we go. Paul wants us to see two big things in verses 14 to 18. Firstly, he wants us to see, under this idea of coming near, that Christ now has made us, that is Jewish and Gentile Christians, one. There's often references to the two becoming one in verses 14 through to 18. Here is the summary in verse 15. The God has worked so that, we read, he might create in Christ one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. See, God creates one new man, Paul says, out of Jewish and Gentile Christians. He literally forms a new creation, creates a new race, a new humanity, Jew and Gentile believers together. That's actually how the early Christians thought of themselves. You read the records and they often describe themselves as a third race. Neither ultimately Jew nor ultimately Gentile, but ultimately Christian. A new man, a new race, a new humanity. And Paul says that this new humanity is the church. This is the one body in which Jewish and Gentile Christians belong together. Christ has made us, that is Jewish and Gentile Christians, one. And secondly, he's done that by making peace between us, declaring peace between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Three times in these verses, Paul speaks about Christ making peace. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 17. And we're going to go a little bit deeper. Paul wants to see this peace has two elements to it, two sides to it. Vertical with God and horizontal with one another. Vertically, Paul says, in Christ, God has made peace between Jewish and Gentile Christians and himself. See, the peace isn't just horizontal. The peace needs to be declared vertically, Paul says. Both groups, we read, have peace announced to them through Christ. Neither of these groups is instinctively more deserving. They both need to come to God, verse 16, through the cross, by which God has killed their hostility. There's a level playing field about how you become part of God's people and find a place in the church, Paul is saying. Everyone comes to God through Christ, trusting in the cross. That is how you belong. There's no other way available that bypasses the cross. Verse 18 sums it brilliantly and very helpfully. Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is vertical peace, but also, secondly, horizontal peace, an experience of peace declared now between former enemies, between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Verse 14, Christ, we read there, has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now that's a dense sentence. It's a challenging verse. My best guess is that Paul is teaching that Christ has, in a sense, set aside the law covenant as a considered as a whole, as a way to approach God. Christ has set it aside or abolished it, we read there. So that now Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians can freely relate and interact with each other and enjoy peace in their relationships. Whereas before, when the law covenant was in operation, there were clear rules limiting social interaction between Jew and Gentile. The sorts of food Jewish people could eat, for example, created a barrier to hospitality and relationship inevitably. Those restrictions, although they were God-given, meant it was hard for Jews to eat with Gentiles. It was a challenge, to put it mildly. But I think Paul is telling us that now, since that covenant as a whole is set aside, fulfilled in Christ himself, those rules have now also passed away. And that leaves Jewish and Gentile Christians free to relate together, free to eat together, free to share life together, to enjoy peace in their relationships. In simple terms, Paul is saying, friends, there's no barrier to relationship. There's no need to keep each other at arm's length or to draw back from one another or to look down on one another. Whatever the source of the former hostility, and Paul says it was a live issue, verse 16, maybe whether pride because you followed the religious rules or judgmentalism because you didn't follow the religious rules, peace is now to be the order of the day in your relationships, Paul says. A peace found in Jesus, a peace achieved through his death, a peace experienced in the church. We are to remember how Christ has brought us near and made peace. Now, I know that's deep water. I've gone through it very quickly, but I think that's what Paul is saying. Let me try and kind of bring it all together and just illustrate the implication of what this is meant to feel and be like. Last season in the men's Premier League, the two teams at the top of the league were Arsenal and Manchester City. And they played each other a number of times over the season, and those games were ultra fierce, ultra competitive, with no quarter given. It's fair to say the players do not like each other, and they desperately want to beat each other. Well, a few short weeks after the end of the Premier League season, although there was a stark divide between the red of Arsenal and the blue of Man City, the best English players from both those teams a few weeks later took off their club colours and instead put on the white of the England national football team. And they almost brought it home. They set aside something of their former hostility. They committed to play now together on the same team with a new identity, not Arsenal and City, but England. No longer identified by club rivalries, but united in a new team, playing on the same side, pulling in the same direction, having the same goal in mind. And that is a small picture, and it is small. I'm not pretending it's not. But that is a small picture of the dynamic that Paul is pushing us to see this evening, of Jew and Gentile together. In Christ, both sides find unity together. In Christ, they move from being enemies to friends, from opponents to being teammates. And we are to remember that. Why? So that we don't rebuild barriers in the church to keep people away from us. That we don't rebuild what God has abolished to push others out or to separate from one another in the church. We need to remember what God has done so that we act in line with it. And to not act in line with that is to go against God's purposes. You see, God creates the church to be one, to bring together previously separated enemies in peace. And we must rejoice in that. And celebrate that and live in light of that. So whether it's along ethnic lines or gender lines or lines of class and education or wealth, there is no place to divide along those lines in the church of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what we see our culture doing. That's why our culture is so divided. Those fracture lines, those fault lines are being blown up all over our culture. But we as the church are called to something better, friends. Not to be a chameleon that just looks like everybody else, blending in and dividing in the same way that others divide. We are called to be peacocks, vibrantly showing off our different colors, standing together in stark beauty against the mess of contemporary culture. We must repent of a pull in all our hearts to separate ourselves from those who are different from us. It is easy to just relate to people like us. That is comfortable, and that is often sinful, because that is not God's intention. God desires his church to reflect the beauty and the diversity of his work in the world and to be deliberately made of people who are not like us, so that his grace and power are put on full display to the maximum volume. So who is God calling you this evening to reach out to in this church? Someone who is different from you in some way. Who is he moving you, even now by his Spirit, to reach out to and build a connection with? Do it. See, God has achieved peace through Christ, and we must not tear apart what God has put together. We are to remember how Christ has brought us near by making peace. Remember how Christ has brought us near by making peace. The third and final thing, this is a little bit briefer, that Paul calls us from these verses to remember, is remember your new status, which means you belong. Remember your new status, which means that you belong. Because the passage ends in verse 19 to 22 with a series of contrasts. Verse 12 says that we were once strangers, But now, verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Or verse 12, we were formerly alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Formerly, verse 12, we were without God, but 19, we are now members of God's very household. You see, God has overturned our previous status, erasing the fact that we were outsiders. We've been given a new status. God has lavished grace on us in Christ. We belong. And Paul wants us to remember that so that we rejoice in all that God has done for us in Christ. And he highlights two final things about the nature of this household to which we now belong by faith in Christ. Firstly, the church is built on God's revealed truth with Jesus as the key. Look at verse 20. Paul writes about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these apostles and prophets received foundational revelation from God through his Spirit, a revelation that they received, that they shared, and that they recorded, which is to be the bedrock of the church through all the ages. And we access that foundational revelation in the Bible, in Scripture, in God's words. That is our firm foundation. That is where we stand as God's people, on Scripture, on the foundation of that truthful revelation. And it is a revelation that is centered ultimately on Jesus. It's a revelation that tells us and describes him as the cornerstone, Paul says in verse 20. The most important stone in the building. The stone you put in place first, and from which every other stone takes its orientation. Simply put, Paul is telling us Jesus is the most important person in the church. Not me. Not you. He is. And secondly, the church is the true temple now where God's presence is found. Look at verse 21. The church in Christ, we read there, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Or verse 22, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just as God once filled the temple in Jerusalem, so now he fills his church, dwelling among his people. See, the church is the place where God's presence is found on earth. His presence is found with his people. The church is the meeting place between people and God in a profound sense. When people encounter the church, they encounter the presence and the power of the living God. That's what Paul is telling us. And Paul wants us to remember these things, to rejoice in our new status, the grace we've experienced that overturns our position once as outsiders, but now means that we belong. And we belong to the church, Paul wants us to remember as well. And to feel something of how beautiful the church is in God's plans, how important the church is in God's plans, how weighty the church is in God's plans. See, in the church, God's Spirit dwells. God's glory is found. God's life is experienced. And we must remember how beautiful it is to be part of the church. We've been welcomed into the church by God the Father. God the Son has shed his blood to purchase our place. And God the Spirit now dwells among us as we gather. We are to remember our new status. We belong. You have to remember that. So what hope is there for our divided culture? Well, in Ephesians, Paul is clear. Jesus and in the church of Jesus. A church united in Jesus and united under Jesus. In the church, enemies become friends. Rivals become allies. Hatred is displaced with love and unity. And God has done that, Paul says. God's power has been expressed. That is what he has done in history. So God's big plan to bring unity to all things is on track. Let's be confident. Jesus is risen from the dead. Tick. Christians have been raised with Jesus. Tick. Christians have been brought together in the church in Jesus. Big tick. And so if any church, this church, the church that I belong to, fractures along the same lines as our culture, in a profound sense, we will fail to be the church. And we will no longer offer hope to our fractured world. But if we do humble our hearts, if we hear the beauty and the call of these verses and cry out to God for his grace and help to be who he is making us to be, then we will be renewed, God will be glorified, and friends, our world will be reached. So as we finish, let me urge you, look up to Jesus and look around to one another. And just as Christ has embraced you and embraced them, embrace each other in love and unity. Keep peace, because in the church of Jesus Christ, there is hope for our fractured world, and it desperately needs to hear it and see it and experience it. And even here, it can be known. Why don't we take a moment of quiet in our hearts to pray? Maybe the Lord has laid something upon us, or just a verse or a phrase from the passage has just gone in, and you'd just like to respond and pray. Please feel free to do that in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of response in a few moments' time.